How should man be just or accepted with God? How should man be just with God? That is the question at the heart of every religion. You can study religion and you can find that in some way or another, they're all trying to answer that question. The reason for that is because every man and woman knows inherently, they know it in themselves, it's in their conscience, that we are all born in sin, born as sinners, and are not just with God. And I want to ask you today, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you or have you ever struggled with assurance that you are accepted before God? Surely you have, as I have, and as almost every other Christian has at some point or another. Surely you have wondered whether your sins are really forgiven and whether you have been really made right with God. There are probably sins that you've committed that you can't seem to forget, no matter how hard you try. And no doubt you've wondered, as I have, how could God ever forgive me for what I've done? Perhaps those sins haunt you. And perhaps you feel as though you could never be truly forgiven for them. Well, you are not alone. This is common among God's people. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that the Bible is full of inspired and infallible truth for you and I to stand firmly fixed upon, with full confidence that every believer is, and that any lost sinner can be made right with God. God has given his people an abundance of immovable and unchangeable pillars of truth in Scripture that you and I can build our confidence on. And one of the greatest of those pillars is before you in 1 Corinthians 5:21. And that will be our text today. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or as one man wonderfully paraphrased it, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin made sin for us who knew no righteousness. That is the wonderful sense of that text, so wonderfully communicated by that paraphrase. It wonderfully captures the meaning. And this text in 2 Corinthians 5:21 reveals how ungodly sinners are made right before a sin-intolerant God. A God who cannot justly tolerate sin in the slightest degree. This text reveals the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This text reveals the foundation of the doctrine of justification. And at the heart of this text is what is known as the doctrine of imputation. The word impute means to place, to credit, or to charge something to a person's account. That is simply saying that whatever is credited or charged to your account, you become legally responsible for. Now, the Bible reveals two theological meanings for the term imputation. The first is the imputation or charging of Adam's sin to his ordinary descendants, meaning that all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation, that just means all of his natural descendants, are responsible for his sin. And you can read that for yourself in Romans 5:12, where the Apostle Paul writes so clearly, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is, all have sinned in Adam as their representative. Now, the reason I say ordinary generation, the reason that that term is used, is because I want to make sure you understand that Jesus Christ is excluded from the sin of Adam. Jesus Christ has what is known as an extraordinary generation from Adam. He was brought into this world by being miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and kept free from the sin of Adam. That's the first meaning of imputation that you find in the Bible. The second meaning of imputation is twofold. It is the imputation or charging of Christ's righteousness to believers, and the imputation of sin, the sin of believers, to Jesus Christ. This meaning of imputation has been referred to by men in different ways. Some have called it the great exchange between the believer and Christ. Others have called it double imputation. But whatever you want to call it, this is the meaning that is in view in the text before you. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I bring you here this morning because I want you to see what Christ has done for you. If you are a believer that is struggling or has ever struggled with assurance that your sins have been dealt with and that you are accepted before God, then this is a message for you. This is the truth that so captivated Martin Luther as he was wrestling with how men could be just with God. And even if you're not struggling in that way, stick with me for the good of your soul and behold afresh the beauty, the wonder of the gospel. Because I want to speak to you today about imputation, the ground of your acceptance with God, the ground of your acceptance with God. And the first thing I want you to see about this doctrine from this text is the parts of this imputation, the parts of this imputation. Our text says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There are really two parts to this meaning of imputation, and both are found in this text. The first part is the sin of believers imputed to Christ. The sin of believers imputed to Christ. And what that's saying is that the worst about you, the worst about the believer, was laid upon Christ. The very worst about you was laid upon him. And so when we say the sin of believers was imputed to Christ, this is referring to a legal charging of your sin to Christ's account. In other words, all of your disobedience to the law of God was laid upon him. Every sin, every ungodly thought, act, deed, all of it imputed to Christ. On the cross, Christ became legally responsible for the sin of every believer. It was not a legal fiction that took place on the cross. It was not God looking at Christ as if he was bearing the sins of his people. No, he was bearing the sins of his people. It was not an as if, it was a reality because of the imputation of that sin to Christ's account. He was legally responsible for it, not personally responsible for it. I want to emphasize here that Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, was not made a sinner. The text is very specific. It's very clear. Christ was made sin. He was not made a sinner. Christ Jesus never sinned. And that's very clear in our text. He who knew no sin. So God did not view Christ as if he was guilty, but rather viewed him in all reality as legally guilty for your sin. Not because he had sinned, for the text is clear that he knew no sin. And that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't understand sin. Christ is God, and his understanding is infinite. Rather, it means that Christ, as a man, has no personal experience and experiential knowledge of sin whatsoever. He has never. He never has and never will know sin in this way. But God viewed him as legally guilty for your sin on the cross because of this imputation of sin to his account. This is wonderfully illustrated by the Apostle Paul in Philemon verses 17 through 18. And there, the Apostle Paul writing to Philemon about Onesimus, and he writes concerning Onesimus to Philemon, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that to mine account." And so I use that as an illustration because Paul is saying to Philemon, if Onesimus has done anything wrong toward you, if he's done anything that has caused you offense, then put that to my account. Paul is saying, identify me as Onesimus, as if we're one. And whatever he did wrong, anything he did, put that, charge that, or impute that to my account. I'll be responsible for it. That's what he's saying. So Paul illustrates it for us there, but there's another wonderful illustration of the reality of the believer's sin being imputed to Christ and the significance of that transaction. And that's in Leviticus 16. If you'll turn there with me just for a moment, Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Just read a couple of verses there that so clearly give us this picture of imputation of the believer's sin to Christ. So Leviticus 16, we'll begin reading in verse 20. "And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." So you see the language that is used concerning this scapegoat. This is the reality of imputation. There has been a goat of sacrifice. There's been an animal sacrificed for the sins of the people. But now this is a different kind of sacrifice. This is the scapegoat. And with this scapegoat, Aaron, the high priest, it says he lays both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confesses all the sin over him. And by this process, it says all the iniquities, all the transgressions, and all the sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And that word, putting them upon the head of the goat, has the idea of imputing, charging. And so here you have this picture of all the sin being charged upon the animal, obviously foreshadowing to the reality, the real sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting all this sin upon him, that he would bear it all. And notice verse 22, that at the end of verse 21, it says, "A fit man will take this goat into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited." And he lets the goat go into the wilderness. That is a picture, a beautiful picture of where the believer stands with God after Christ has taken upon him all the sin of the believer. He's gotten rid of it. It's no longer there. this goat is taken into the wilderness and left there, a land not inhabited, so that these sins are never to be seen again, never to be a part of the believer's life again. That's what this is pointing to. And that is what happens in imputation. That is what happens when the sin of a believer is imputed to Christ, when it was imputed to him upon the cross, when he paid the penalty, when he satisfied the wrath of God. He took all the sin away. Now, if you'll turn back with me, rather turn with me next, before we go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, to Isaiah 53. Because Leviticus 16 gives us the picture of the animal, but Isaiah 53 points us to the reality of the human sacrifice. And I just want to read a couple of verses here to further illustrate this. Before I read this, I would estimate that you could not find a clearer definition of imputation in the whole Bible. Let us read Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. And it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you understand what the prophet is saying? Notice the language of imputation in this portion of God's word. The words that are used: born, carried, wounded for, upon him, laid, or charged. This is the reality of what happened in the exchange with Christ, what God did. It's the human substitute that the animal sacrifice is pointed to. This is what Christ did for his people. Think of the love that Christ must have for you. Christ was made a curse for you on the cross. We read in Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." On the cross, all, and I say it again, all of your sin, all of the believer's sin was charged to his account. And this is why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken by God upon the cross so that you, nor I, nor any other believer ever will be. That is the first part of this imputation. The second part of this imputation is the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers. The righteousness of Christ imputed to believers. We read in our text, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin," he knew no sin. And so, the best about Christ is laid upon you. The worst about the believer is laid upon Christ. And the very best, the absolute perfection of the life of Christ, is charged to the believer's account. And so when we say the righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers, we're referring to a legal charging of Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God in his life and his complete satisfaction for sin in his death to your account. In other words, when a man or woman believes the gospel, meaning they acknowledge Christ as their Lord and put their trust in for salvation in his person and his work, who he is and what he has done, then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. It is credited to their account. On the cross, the sins of every believer, past, future, and present were placed to his account. And at the moment of true conversion, through the means of faith, all the merit of Christ's perfect life and satisfying death is placed to the account of the believer. Is that not what you read of in Romans 5:19, where Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Many shall be made righteous." In Romans 3:21 through 22, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all those that believe." Now stop and ask yourself, who are you or I to be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Who are you or I to be viewed by God as perfectly righteous in his Son? How humbling it is to be righteous before God through absolutely no merit of your own. Every believer will go to heaven on no other basis than because of the sinless life and satisfying death of Christ. Those are the parts of this imputation. The second thing I want you to see from this text is the purpose of this imputation. You have the parts of this imputation. Now I want you to see the purpose of this imputation. For the text says, "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the purpose. That's what this all was driving towards. And there are really two main purposes for why this great exchange, as some have called it, between Christ and believers is necessary. The first is the believer's forgiveness. The believer's forgiveness. You see, in order for you to be forgiven by God, your sins had to be imputed to Christ. They had to be imputed to him in order for them to be atoned for, in order for him to make satisfaction for them, in order for him to take on the wrath of God upon your sin. The sin had to be imputed to him. In other words, Christ suffered the charging of your sins to his account so that he could then satisfy the wrath of God upon your sins on your behalf. You see, God cannot simply turn a blind eye to sin. He is perfectly holy and just. Therefore, he must deal justly, righteously with sin. And it is vital for you to grasp this, because then you will see more clearly what God has done for sinners in Christ. He has justly made the forgiveness of sinners guaranteed in Christ. So that Paul could say in Romans 3:26, that great text, that God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so everyone who embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ will be forgiven, forever forgiven for their sins. Realize the weight of what this text is saying. Jesus Christ suffered an eternity's worth of wrath upon your sin so that you would not have to undergo such suffering. But you and I, every day, we need to live in the reality of this text. It wouldn't hurt that every day you get up to look at this text and live in the reality of what it is saying. We need to live in the reality of this forgiveness. That is the first purpose of this imputation. The second purpose of this imputation, not only the believer's forgiveness, but the believer's acceptance. the believer's acceptance. You see, just because you are forgiven does not mean you are accepted. In imputation, Christ not only takes your sin and satisfies the wrath of God upon your sin, but he gives to you his life of perfect obedience so that you are accepted by God as righteous in his sight. The believer is not simply emptied of his sin. It's not like your sin is taken away and nothing's given to you. No, you are emptied of your sin, but you are filled with the righteousness of Christ. There's the absence of sin, but then there's the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness. And this is crucial for every one of us to understand. Christ's righteousness being imputed to you does not simply put you on the path to becoming righteous or to being made acceptable before God. The immediate result of Christ's righteousness being imputed to you is that you are at that instant, that very moment, you are accepted by God as perfectly righteous. Never again to be charged with sin or made liable to eternal punishment, but seen as perfectly righteous. And this truth should bring every believer to their knees in gratitude to God. Pause and think of it. That you can now stand. You can stand before Almighty God with complete confidence that you will never, ever be cast out from his presence. It is because of this reality that Paul could tell us in Hebrews to come boldly unto the throne of grace. If you're a believer, God sees you as he sees the risen Christ, perfectly righteous in every way. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what is referred to by the psalmist in that great text of Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Write that text upon your heart. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Meaning that they will never meet. East and west never meet. You can go east forever, or you can go west forever. But you'll never start going west by going east. And you'll never start going east by going west. That's how far we've been parted from our sins. That's how far they've been removed from us. You and I must understand this and be grounded in it. Because I would argue that there are few things that the devil loves more than to torment a believer about the forgiveness of their sins and their acceptance before God. And if you've been a believer any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. You know the attacks that Satan will bring. You know your own wickedness, your own thoughts, and how you turn against yourself and convict yourself. Now, obviously, unconfessed sin in your life is something that is to be dealt with. But never fall into the trap of thinking that you are under God's condemnation as a believer. Ever. Every sin has been dealt with by Christ. The devil, he has no grounds for accusation. You know what God says about the accusations of the devil? He says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. See, Satan has no grounds of accusation to bring against the believer. Every single thing has been dealt with. Every single one of the believer's sins dealt with in Christ. There is no room for him to accuse. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. To show you this beautiful reality of what you have in Christ because of this imputation, because of justification. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jump down to verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the next time the devil tries to convince you that you are guilty and unacceptable to God, remember that God looks at you. God looks at you through the blood of Christ. He looks at you exactly as he looks at Christ. He sees you as perfectly righteous in his sight. There is no charge, no accusation that the devil or even you can bring to convince God to cast you away. Christ has paid for it all, and there is no man or demon that can bring anything against you. And if ever there was a doctrinal motivation to serve God out of gratitude, then it would be this. Just look at what God has done for you in Christ. Made him who knew no sin to be sin for you who knew no righteousness, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And is that not what Paul concluded in 2 Corinthians 5:14? When he says the love of Christ constraineth us. And through all of the toil and hardships that Paul and the other apostles faced, it was the fear of God and the love of Christ that constrained them or motivated them to press on. I want to close today with the words of one of my favorite hymns by Horatius Bonner. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. Leave here today living in the reality of forgiveness and freedom from the guilt of sin. Leave here today living in the reality that you are accepted before God. Leave here today to serve our most gracious God in the enjoyment of his gospel. Amen. Let us pray. our most gracious God. We thank thee for what we have considered today. Lord, we confess that we could never consider it enough. I confess that I can never consider it enough, Lord. Lord, that we would be so washed white in the blood of the Lamb, that our garments are spotless, that we're free from sin, free from condemnation. We thank thee for that wonderful text in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We bless thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for thy work of salvation and how you have brought us to yourself. Lord, we pray for any that may be listening to this message, any who have been observing or hearing this word, who do not know Christ, who are not believers in the Lord Jesus, who have not been forgiven, who have not been put into this position of acceptance before God. We pray for them, Lord, that they will take heed to this message. They will hear the truth and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive thy salvation. Lord, hear our prayers. Receive our thanks for thy word. Bless us as we continue to go through the Lord's day. Help us to meditate on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that even as we return tonight, you'll have a fresh word again for us. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.